Beloved, let's open our Bibles to John 17 and let's stand together. And I want to read this entire prayer one last time. So let's look at it. When Jesus had spoken these words, everything that he taught in the upper room, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Let's pray together. Father, these are matchless words. And that they are prayed by your perfect and holy and pleasing Son, the only begotten one from the Father, full of grace and truth. By our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we know with certainty that this prayer will indeed come to pass. That the words that have been prayed by Christ for those that you have given him will be fully will be completely answered. I pray we'd think about that. I pray we'd really think about that as we are thinking about this text today, as we're thinking about the entirety of John 17. That this prayer by Jesus isn't just a hope. Like we sometimes, you know, hope to do something and it never comes to fruition. But this is the very heart of Christ for His people. The very heart of the sovereign Savior. Father, as we look at this text today, and particularly as we look at verses 24 through 26, I pray that they would truly grip our hearts. I mean, really grip us. That we would see this great finale of this prayer, the apex, the climax of this prayer, and be amazed. And that it would stir in our hearts longings and desires that in some have been dormant, that in some maybe are waning, that in others, you know, are alive and well, that they would be stoked to an even greater flame. I'm praying that you would use this time and you would use this time that we have in your word, Lord, for soul work, heart work that we desperately need. So to that end, Lord, I pray that you'd make me a vessel of honor in the great house of God, that you would, Lord, purify me and cleanse me by the application of the blood of my Savior, that you would, Lord, make my mind to be attuned to your will, that you would set a guard upon my tongue, that I would speak only the words that are in keeping with your will, that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit and give me no reliance upon the flesh at all, but that all of my reliance and all of my trust and all of my hope would be in Christ alone. In Christ alone. And that you'd meet with us, Lord, and that you would make your truth mighty and powerful and wonderful in our eyes. Pray that you'd sweep away every distraction. Sweep away everything that intrudes on this holy moment. And make this meaningful to us in a way that maybe it never has been before. I just plead, Lord God, that you would move in our midst and that you would reveal yourself and that you would fill our eyes with awe and wonder and our hearts with love and faith and our will with determination to follow. I love you and I praise you and I thank you, Lord, for this great opportunity, this blessing to preach your word. I pray, Father, that I would do it in a way that's pleasing in your eyes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, beloved, as I have, as we have been working our way through this prayer, which, you know, really stands alone in Scripture. I mean, there's nothing like this anywhere else in Scripture. As we've been working our way through it, I've thought a lot. I've thought a great deal. I've considered and meditated a great deal on just how excellent Jesus Christ really is. I mean, how excellent in every way. And it has moved me, honestly, to be consciously thankful. To be consciously aware, much more aware of the blessings of grace in Christ that we do not deserve. More than, quite honestly, I have been in quite some time. And as I was thinking about the vast sweep of this prayer this week, as I was thinking about, you know, the climax, this apex of Christ's intercession, what's gripped me the most this week is the reality of Jesus' steadfastness. The steadfastness of His love. The steadfastness of His heart. How immovable He is, both in His love and in His courage. At the risk of sounding kind of simple, I am. Quite frankly, Jesus wasn't a quitter. He wasn't a quitter. And I say that to you because I'm astonished that on this night, before He would be brutally crushed for our transgressions, so that He could bring us to God through the tearing of His flesh, the anguish of His soul as He endured God's awful wrath against our sin on the cross. And not just dying, mind you. I think sometimes we reduce Christ's offering to just that He died. No, it's way more than that. Suffering the very wrath of God. The excruciating pain of hell and forsakenness. Right? Forsakenness. Alone. Knowing full well that it was for our sins, for my sins, that He would die. I'm astonished at His steadfastness and His courage to commit Himself to the terrible cost of our salvation and to intercede for His people, that ultimately we would have the full blessing that can only come from His atoning death. Right? That's His focus. Jesus was not a quitter. He was a finisher. He is a finisher. The truth is, if you look around the landscape of Christianity, I'm going to be frank, both modern and throughout the ages, you know what you find? You find that the landscape of Christianity is littered with quitters. With quitters. It's littered with people who, for whatever reason, just quit. Some, really obviously, that when the way got too hard, when the demands of following Christ became too costly, when the teaching of Jesus collided with their own desires or their will or what they wanted to believe and how they wanted to live, they just quit. They just cashed it in. They just gave it up. Others, not wanting to appear like quitters, just, you know, simply compromised on gospel truth or compromised on their convictions, or redefined faithfulness to Christ, or redefined spirituality, or just settled for the appearance of being a Christian in order to avoid the difficult nature of the authentically gospel road. But the result's the same, isn't it? Isn't it? Look, the truth is that the temptation to quit or to compromise is in every one of us. It is. The temptation to remove your eyes from what really matters is on each one of us. And if we give into it, even for a moment, you know what the truth is? You don't know where it will ultimately take you. You just don't. You may think you do, but you don't. But when I read this prayer, it makes me want to renew my devotion to Jesus Christ. When I read this prayer, it makes me want to repent of my compromise, the little ones. It makes me want to confess my sin and my shortcomings. It makes me want to finish strong, to finish faithful, to prove to actually be one of those whom the Father has given to the Son so that I can behold the magnificent vision of Jesus Christ in all of His glory. Amen? I mean, listen, Christ inspires that yearning in me. Christ inspires that longing in me. When I see Him, even just, you know, through the veil of my flesh, when I see Him as He is, as much as I can, I yearn to see more. And I hope that's the case for you. In these last few verses we read here in this prayer, Jesus describes his great desire, his earnest longing for the church, what the great desire of his heart is. He desires his people, those given to him by the Father, whom he's redeemed by his blood, the saved of every generation, to be with him eternally in heaven. He wants his people to be with him so they can behold him in all of his glory, and seeing his glory, to love him as the Father loves him, and to be in complete fellowship with him forevermore. And I'm just going to say this to you, and I'm so thankful for Jake's prayer earlier. If that does not demand our full and our free and our faithful devotion, then there's something wrong with you. And nothing will. These words are the crowning request of Jesus. For the sake of his church, it's the climax. It's the apex of his prayer. It's the end game, if you will, of his incarnation and his death and his resurrection. And you can sum it up in three phrases, really. Three phrases. That they may be with me, that they may see my true glory, and that they may love me, Father, as you have loved me. So let's look at this morning. I want us to look at this. Each of these requests, one by one. And the first thing Jesus says is this. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am. May be with me where I am. Now that first request, beloved, I'm going to tell you what that is. That speaks of how much Christ treasures his church. It speaks of how much Jesus loves his church. How much he treasures each individual. Each one of us who belongs to him by divine gift and by living faith. He wants us with him. He wants us with him. He desires our presence with him. Now, let's just look at this a little bit more in depth so we can get the weightiness of what Jesus says here, okay? Because it's amazing. First, I want you to notice that phrase, I desire. What's he mean when he says, I desire? Well, really, the weight, the sense of that phrase is, I will. I will. It's not the same thing as what I might mean when I say, you know, I desire to go to Montana to go trout fishing. Probably will never happen, right? But I desire to do it. The idea here is I will. He prays here with authority. He prays as the crown prince of heaven. And based upon the certainty of the salvation that he's going to accomplish on the cross, and in anticipation of the sure purchasing of the souls of his people, he wills, he desires, we might even say Jesus demands, with the pleasure of his Father, that he would have the rewards of his suffering. The Lord Jesus was set on dying for us. He was set on redeeming us from hell. He was set on restoring the trampled glory of God among sinners. Out of love for the Father and out of love for us. And in purchasing us from the slag heap of sin, he puts forth the expectation, the desire, the righteous demand that he would have the people for whom he died and rose again. Now, who else can pray like that? Who else can pray like that? Who can go before the Father? Nobody else has ever prayed like this in history. Who could do it? Who else but Jesus has the right to declare his saving will in the presence of God the Father like that? Who else has the standing that Jesus possesses as the only begotten, as the utterly beloved, as the perfectly obedient and righteous Son, given the authority by God the Father over all flesh to give eternal life to those whom the Father has given to him? Nobody. Just Jesus. But even more than that, I want you to see this. I want you to see Christ's love that overflows in these words. He says, I desire that they may be with me where I am. With me where I am. Those words, they're not just the words of will. They're the words of pleasure and delight and satisfaction. See this with me. Jesus longs for his people. He longs for us, for you and me, if you belong to him, to be one with him where he is. Those are the words of heartfelt longing. Right? The writer of Hebrews describes Jesus' sacrifice in these words, saying of Christ in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that joy is expressed in Jesus' desire for his own to join him in heaven. And I want you to note this because this is big. Jesus' desire is not simply that we go to heaven. That's great. If that was it, that would be wonderful. Right, that would be fantastic. Heaven or hell, I pick heaven, right? It's not just that we would go to heaven, it's that we would be with him. We'd be with him in heaven where he is, then that's infinitely better. And you know the difference. Look, you know the difference, right? Anybody who's ever truly loved someone else knows that longing to be with the one that you love, right? And the one who loves you in return. Like, we want to be with the people that we love. We're not satisfied to simply be in the same state or in the same city even, or even in the same house. You want to be with the one you love, right? Right? Look, when I get home at the end of the day, when I go home and if like nobody's there, home stinks. It's not, you know, I mean, the dogs are there. Okay, great. Well, they're the dogs, right? If I get home and I don't see my wife immediately somewhere on the lower level, you know what I do. I start calling for her and looking for her. And I walk all over the house until I find her. And if she's taking a nap, I wake her up. That never happens. She doesn't sleep except at night. You know what that's like. It's the very presence of Christ, our being with him, that makes heaven heaven, isn't it? Isn't it? It's the presence of the one who loved us, the one who died and rose for us, who poured out his blood to purchase our rebel souls. It's his presence that makes heaven heaven. Heaven without Jesus is hell. It's the very heart, the very soul of heaven to be with the Lord Jesus, to really be with him. And that's true for us. But here's the amazing thing I want you to think about. And I think it's absolutely correct in light of the meaning of these words. Matthew Henry applies this truth to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this. He says, Christ speaks as if he does not count his own happiness complete unless he has his elect to share in it with him. Or get this. This is Robert Murray McShane. He says, in truth, Christ cannot lack you. He cannot lack you. You are his jewels. You're his crown. Heaven would be no heaven to him if you were not there. You think about that. Just think about that for a moment. That is staggering. That is a staggering thought. It makes me, I'm dumbfounded. My heart soars with awe, with wonder, with thankfulness. With me is Christ's language of love for his people and his desire for our presence. Think about this. His desire for our presence with him forever in heaven burned in his heart. In the very shadow of the cross. But Jesus doesn't make this request for everyone, does he? Does he? His heart is for those whom he describes as those you have given me. Right? He expresses this desire for those for whom he has identified earlier in this prayer as those to whom he manifested the Father's name, right? Those who had received and kept his words. Those who he prayed would be filled with his joy. Those who are in the world but not of the world. Those who are being sanctified by his word. Those who have the spirit of oneness with those who've been redeemed by the blood and who have a sense of mission in this world. In other words, he is praying this for true and for real believers. For the people that the Father had given to him from eternity. He's not praying this for everyone. He's not praying it for the world. And he's not praying it even for all those who claim his name, but for those who are truly his. He doesn't express this desire because it's, you know, the right thing to do, or because it's what's best for you, but because it's his heart desire, it's his heart's desire for you, if you really know him, and for him. And there's a reason he prays it. Jesus says, "It is so they may see my true glory." Look at all of verse 24 again. Jesus says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now get this now. Jesus' second request is a result of the first. His second request is that we would see him in all of his glory, that we'd see him in the fullness of his person, with nothing in the way. Without the veil of the human flesh as in his incarnation, not, you know, without the limitations of seeing him only by faith, not even our own sinfulness getting in the way, right? He wants nothing to obscure, to prevent us from seeing him in all of his transcendent glory. Jesus wants us to see him as he is in the glory that the Father gave him. Now I want you to think about that. What was the glory that the Father gave him? What was the glory that God gave to Jesus because he loved him before the foundation of the world? Well, let me tell you what it was not. It was not his divine glory as the second member of the Trinity, as very God of very God. Jesus has always had that. That's not what it is. So what is it? What is it? It's the glory that the Father gave him an eternity past, when by his decree he made him redeemer and mediator between God and man, the Savior of sinners and the Lord of the church. It's the very heart of what Paul expressed in Philippians 2 when he said, "Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ wants his church to be with him where he is, so we can behold the fullness of his glory. Not just the glory of his holiness, his majesty, his justice, his glory as creator and sustainer, but also the glory of his grace and his love and his redeeming might. Listen, the worship of Jesus Christ, the worship of Jesus described in the book of Revelation, focuses on Jesus as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, as the head of a redeemed people forever. Just listen to these words from Revelation chapter 5. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped." That's the glory Christ longs for you to behold. I can't even imagine. I can't even imagine that. I don't have words for that. I don't. Even John's words, eyes like fire, face like the sun, voice of many waters, the glory of Christ on full display. What is that? I can only imagine. But here's what I know. The glory of Christ will make the brightness of the noonday sun seem like a shadow in comparison. Yes, there's a sense in which we can see glimpses of Christ's glory right now, right? We can see glimpses. The disciples did in His miracles, in His transfiguration, in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension into heaven. Stephen, remember the martyr Stephen in Acts 7? He glimpsed it as he was martyred. Even Paul had glimpses of Christ's glory, right? Even now, we can perceive His glory by faith through the infallible Word, right? 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." But as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." We can glimpse the glory of Christ now. There's coming a day when Christ's glory will be the focal point of the universe. And we'll be able to see Him and behold Him and not be consumed. Because this prayer carries inherent with it the desire that we would be glorified, so that we could see Him as He is. Jesus prays for that day, for our full satisfaction, our fullest joy in seeing Him as He is. And inherent in that request is that we ourselves be glorified, transformed and fully remade into the image of our Savior, so we can see Him and not be consumed. And John tells us in his first letter that this ultimate view of Christ must be the conscious desire and motivating factor of every true saint. He writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 through verse 3 these words: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, when Christ appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." And then he says this: "And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." If the hope of your soul is to see Christ in all of His glory, then you will make it your mission to desire holiness and purity in your soul now. And again, like Jake prayed, when we see Christ in all of His glory, we're going to see once and for all how silly it was to have been enamored at all by the fleeting pleasures of sin in this world. We will. We'll think how foolish I really was. All that our flesh desired will seem like a mud puddle compared to the ocean of His glory. Christ desires that we see and that we savor His glory, that we delight in it, that we partake in it, that we enjoy His glory and gaze in wonder and awe at the amazing God of our salvation. How great a debtor we are to grace. But this isn't all. Because the goal of all of this, that we would be with Him where He is, that we would see Him in all of His glory, is this, Jesus says: "So that they may love Me, Father, as You have loved Me." Look at first at verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26. There Jesus says, "O righteous Father, Even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." Jesus calls the Father here righteous Father. I think it's a reference to God being both just and the justifier of sinners through the cross. That's what I think that is. And he says, in essence, I've manifested your name to the disciples. I've manifested your character. I've manifested your nature through my life. And I will do it now through my death and my resurrection and then through the preaching of my disciples to the rest of the world. The Father's name, His character, His person, which Jesus had already made known to His disciples, would be declared in the Son's death on the cross and then through the apostles' preaching of the cross more eloquently than it had been said in any other way. So that people could be saved. So that we could be with Him forever in heaven. So that we could behold His glory. And ultimately for this reason. Verse 26. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them. And I in them. What's Jesus asking? What is this crowning desire? Here's what it is. It's for full and complete communion. I in them, right? With nothing to hamper the fullest expression of love between Him and us. His desire is that we would love Him with the same delight, with the same pleasure, with the same fullness with which the Father loves Him. But not only that, that our love for Jesus, like that of the Father, would be so perfect. And our fellowship and our closeness and our intimacy with Him would be so perfect. That we would share an eternally satisfying fellowship and partnership of love and joy. That there will be and could be nothing else that we could possibly desire, because the very thing for which we were created, fellowship with God, will have come to full and complete consummation. That's the end to which Christ is praying. It's the end to which He took on human flesh and was willingly crucified for the transgressions of His people, so that you, if you're a Christian, would be with Him and you'd see Him as He is and you'd love Him with everything that's in you. No divided affections. No divided heart. The Father's love for the Son, look, is a love of pure delight, of complete satisfaction, of complete wholeness. Everything in the Son is perfectly pleasing to and fully satisfying to the Father. Isn't that the testimony of the Father before men? Isn't that what He said? Isn't that what He said about His own Son? This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Or Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him and He will bring forth justice to the nations. I think Jonathan Edwards probably captured the truth of the Father's love best when he said, "The infinite happiness of the Father consists in His enjoyment of the Son." The infinite happiness of the Father consists in His enjoyment of the Son. When the Father looks at the Son, He enjoys, He cherishes, He treasures, He prizes what He beholds in Him. And that's Christ's final goal for us. Not simply that we would be delivered and see His glory, but that we would love Him with the same love that the Father has for Him. That we would see Him as He is in all of His splendor as Savior and Lord, and that we'd love Him for it. That's what He longs. That's Christ's desire. That's His heart. He longs for you. He longs for me. If we truly know Christ as Savior and Lord, for us to be with Him, to see His glory, to love Him as the Father loves Him, and to know perfect fellowship and communion with Him forever. That's what He wants. But here's the deal. As I look across the church landscape, I wonder, if anybody really longs for heaven anymore. Is there any real longing for heaven? And I'm not talking about Beulah Land. Is there any longing to behold Christ's glory and love Him like this, which is what heaven is? It seems to me that for most of us, what we want out of life is no trials and no hardships and no heartache and no disappointments in this earth. That's, if we could have that, that's enough. If Christ gives us that, that's good. That's more our desire, just temporal comfort. We want to make our sojourn here as easy and as cost-free as possible. I think to myself, sometimes it would be better to live in China than be a believer. We have so much here. Our souls are deadened by the things of this earth, the overabundance of so much that we really don't need. And it draws all of our attention and all of our focus so easily. Do we really spend much time thinking to ourselves, what will it mean to literally, and this is the proper use of the word literally, to literally worship God forever? What would it be like to personally know Jesus perfectly and completely? What will it feel like to be eternally satisfied and delighted in Him? And moreover, what does it look like to pursue all of those things now with determination and desire and not be a quitter? I'm convinced that the chief reasons that so many professing Christians do not share the same longing as Jesus does is because we really don't find sin utterly repugnant and revolting. We don't. We really don't see the fallenness around us and that's still in us and think it's a bad thing. And we are not truly convinced that Christ and really following Him is truly and utterly satisfying. We're not convinced. We try to satisfy ourselves with false glory. We all do. You know, with sports championships. You know, and if we're not winning them, our team, you know, and then we buy all the stuff. We try to do it, you know, military triumphs and make-believe glitter and beauty pageant splendor, the shining radiance of new cars or new houses or new jobs or new gadgets, the latest trends, the latest fads, and the other objects of glory in our world. We swallow the false glory of sin and we embrace the tainted glory of the flesh and we revel in the vainglory of the praise of men. We do. None of us is immune. We pursue pleasure. We pursue security. We pursue significance and self-fulfillment and satisfaction either apart from God or by trying to use God. I'm going to ask you a question now. What is that but idolatry? That's what it is. It's idolatry. Too often we seek earthly satisfactions as the ultimate and treat heaven and the things of which it consists, beholding Christ's glory, loving Him fully and completely, pursuing that now as if it's an unwelcome intrusion and interruption in our already scheduled life. What is wrong with us? I think it's important for us to remember this. Okay? Listen to me now. I think it's important for us to remember that it's only those who are truly committed to beholding the glory of Christ now and loving Him with all of our hearts now, and finding our richest satisfaction in Him now, maybe not perfectly, but earnestly pursuing it. Listen, it's only those who will behold His glory and love Him and find full satisfaction in Him in heaven. I have known too many professing Christians who think that when they die, what glorification means is that all of your desires are instantaneously changed. Oh, I don't desire Christ right now, but I know that when I die and I'm glorified, I'll want Him. No, listen, if you don't want Him now, you're lost. And you won't be glorified at all. J.C. Ryle, I think he's right when he says, "Alas, how little fit for heaven are many who talk of going to heaven when they die. While they manifestly have no saving faith and no real acquaintance with Christ. You give Christ no honor here. You have no communion with Him. You do not love Him. Alas, what could you do in heaven? What could you do in heaven? It would be no place for you. Its joys would be no joys for you. Its happiness would be a happiness into which you could not enter. Its employments would be a weariness and a burden to your heart. Oh, repent and change before it's too late." Now listen, I'm going to ask you the same question I've been asking myself all week long. Okay? I've been asking myself this question all week long. And it's simple, but it's far-reaching. How is your longing and your love for Christ? Do you long for Him like He longs for you? Do you long for Him like He longs for His church? How does it compare to Christ? Because here's the thing I want you to see and understand. You are not the prize. Jesus is. Let me say that again. You are not the prize. Jesus is. Jesus longs for you, but you're not the prize. It's a very uneven thing. We talk about guys, we laugh about it, guys that, you know, outkicked their coverage when they got married, guys that are treeing, right? And even everybody says that. Everybody says that even about their bride. I'm going to speak a truth that nobody ever says. Sometimes it's the chick that outkicked her coverage with the guy. She has no business being with that man. I'm serious now. We are like, we're dumbed into this thinking that we're the bride, we're the bride, we're the bride, we're the best, we're the bride. Listen to me, you're not the prize. The bridegroom is. He's the prize. Yes, you have infinite worth because the blood of Christ has been shed for you. But please understand, the great winner in Christ's longing for His church is you. It's me, if you know Christ. And so I ask you again, how does your longing for Jesus compare to His longing for His church? What does your faith right now? What does your present delight in Him? What does your personal sacrifice right now? What does your obedience to His commands and your devotion to His worship, your faithfulness in giving, your faithfulness to His church, what does it say about your longing and your love for Him? Yes, you are loved by Christ, but you are not the most prizeworthy. Jesus is. Now, if you really think about that, and you don't just answer it glibly and quickly with the, "Of course I long for Jesus because I'm a Christian. Of course I do." If you actually stop and think about it, there's a lot to think about. Isn't there? Isn't there? The testimony of Scripture is this. Christ truly is the all-satisfying end of human longing. He is. He is. He is the satisfaction of the soul. Grace, love, hope, joy, life, peace, strength, fellowship, communion, every good and pleasant and soul-enriching thing is found alone in Jesus Christ. And He gave Himself. The just for the unjust, the holy for the unholy, the Son of God for the ungodly, so that He could bring us to God and grant us the grace of beholding His glory, so that we'd love Him with the same delight and the same pleasure and the same fullness with which the Father loves Him, so that our fellowship and our closeness and our intimacy with Him would be perfect, and we would be eternally satisfied in our fellowship and partnership of love and joy with Him. You don't deserve it, and I don't deserve it, but it's freely offered. To know Christ, to be known by Christ, to love Christ, to be loved by Christ, is to drink forever at the river of joy. And if we truly beheld Christ as He is, as much as we can in this flesh, and if we saw ourselves as we really are, we would know His worth. And we'd long for Him. We would long for Him. We would love Him and live for Him, and we wouldn't quit or let up or take a break or a myriad of other excuses we use for unfaithfulness. We would want to be with Him as much as we can in this flesh now. We would long to behold Him in His glory as much as we can in this flesh now. We would want to love Him as much as we can now. May God give us eyes of faith to see Christ as He is, and pursue Him as the all-satisfying treasure of our souls right now. He who has ears to hear, let him hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I am asking You. I'm asking You to make the questions and the conclusions drawn from Your word this morning to be absolutely inescapable for every single person in this room right now. Particularly, I pray for all of us who are confessing believers in Christ, that we take a good long look at our heart and the longings of it, especially in light of the heart of our Savior. I pray, Father, for the ones that are here today that are not confessing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, that have no faith to speak of, really, not in the true Christ. I pray that whatever sin that they are still treasuring, that they think is better than salvation, better than Jesus, better than obedience to Christ, I pray that it would become an overwhelming and inescapable dread and weight, a soul-crushing weight that they cannot excuse any longer, and that You would draw them out, and by Your grace You would regenerate their deadened hearts to believe that Christ and Him crucified for their sins and risen from the dead 3 days later and reigning in heaven, and the salvation that He offers in through faith in Him is a treasure that cannot be refused any longer. And they would humbly, in brokenness, bow before you and surrender their will to you, Christ. I pray that, Lord, that we would be overwhelmed with wonder and amazement. Overwhelmed with joy that Jesus longs for and loves His church as He does. And that His longing would become our longing. I'm asking all these things and praying them in the name of Christ our Lord.